So can people really change? Can people really change? I mean, we hope so. We want to believe so. So much so that the personal transformation industry is growing to $100 billion industry. Like, that's B, billion, like in a single year. Right? From coaches like Tony Robbins to Oprah's pop psychology down to the trainer at the local gym. We want to believe that people change. We want to believe that we can change. But it was the philosopher Heraclitus, some 2,500 years ago, who said simply, nature is destiny. And friends, since our nature doesn't change, he concluded at the end of the day, we don't really change. And if recidivism rates are any indication, roughly a third, or rather I should say 70% of prisoners who are arrested and put into prison, 70% within 3 years are re-arrested. And that number grows to 80% by 5 years, to 90% by 9 years. In fact, there are entire industries predicated upon the fact that people don't change. So the criminal justice system, behavioral finance, the gambling industry, the insurance industry, even in some ways the pharmaceutical industry, predicated upon the fact that we don't finally change. So can we change? And if so, what does it take in order to see radical life transformation in your own life, meaningful change? How does that happen? Where does that begin? Well, friends, these are the questions that bring us back this morning to John's Gospel. So let me invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open up to John's Gospel. We're in chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And if you don't have a Bible with you, don't fret. We have red Bibles there in the seat backs before you. And I think you can find our passage on page 906. Page 906. And if you're maybe visiting and new to a Bible, just so you know, that big bold number, that's the chapter number. And those little superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. And if you're just joining us, we've been in John's Gospel for some time now, just over a year, and we're now coming to the final scenes of the book. So Jesus has been arrested, betrayed, crucified, right? His lifeless body was dragged off hastily and buried in a borrowed grave. And with his death died the hopes of all the disciples. Only 3 days later, right, the grave was empty. And Peter, as we saw, was confounded and confused by that, did not understand it. Was his body stolen? Mary assumes the same thing, wondering, though, why grave robbers would so neatly fold the grave clothes if it was just stolen, right? Nothing made any sense, including the claim that Mary, in fact, had seen Jesus and Jesus was the gardener. And so the disciples, we find them gathered in a secluded room and the doors are locked and they are fearing that the same ones who nailed Jesus to the cross might be coming for them next. And that brings us to chapter 20, verse 19. So follow along as I read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we're going to stop right there at the end of chapter 20, and I recognize that if you've perhaps been reading the sermon passage this week and you've been dutifully following that sermon card or maybe just noted the worship guide, you're like, hey, Brad, what about chapter 21, verses 1 to 14? Well, that sermon card, friends, is not inspired, lest there be any confusion. And as I was preparing this week to preach, I realized that whole section of 21, 1 to 14, that actually goes with what follows. Initially, when I looked at it, I'm like, oh, you've got all these resurrection appearances of Jesus. I'll lump them together. And then as I was reading, I'm like, oh, that last one actually goes with the end. And so we're going to stop, I think, as we are intended to stop here at the end of chapter 20. All right, so back to our text, chapter 20. Is change possible? Friends, I want you to see absolutely. Absolutely, change is possible. In short, I think John's argument here is simply this. Believe in the resurrection for radical life transformation. Believe in the resurrection for radical life transformation. Because the resurrection, John's going to say, it promises restoration, it provokes confession, and it propels mission. And so, right, you're just gathering, there's your outline, right? Main idea, believe in the resurrection for radical life transformation. First, because it promises restoration. Second, because it provokes confession. And third, because it propels mission. And if you missed any of that, I'll just repeat it as we go along. All right, so first, it promises restoration. It promises restoration. Notice how the scene opens. It's the evening of Easter Sunday, and there are the disciples, and they're in hiding, and they're behind locked doors. Verse 19, we read, for fear of the Jews. Now, the irony there is thick, right? We've seen John loves irony. So on the greatest day in world history, the day when death itself was defeated and a whole new creation was inaugurated, on that day, notice Jesus' disciples were not celebrating. They were cowering in fear. Now, they had heard of Mary's report, but they clearly weren't persuaded by her report. They weren't out there looking for a resurrected Jesus, and they certainly aren't going door to door knocking and telling other people about Jesus, are they? No, they're instead hiding behind closed doors, and they're wondering what happened to Jesus. And it's then, in that moment, when we read that Jesus suddenly came and stood among them. It seems the same body that was able to pass through the grave clothes could now pass through locked doors. And at one level, Jesus' new creation body, well, it was recognizable to all. Even the scars they could see. So there's some continuity between this created body and his resurrected body. And yet it wasn't the same at the same time. It's wholly different, right? It was sown a natural body. It was raised an imperishable body, as Paul says, right? A spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. John doesn't explain how it happens. He just says it. He just notes it. And then he speaks, Jesus does. And what does he say? Peace be with you. And then he shows the disciples his hands and side. No doubt to prove to them that he's in fact not a ghost. It's as if he's saying, look, like look at me, come to me, see my hands. Look at my side. You have nothing to fear. Right? I'm not some apparition. It's really me, Jesus is telling them. Because you can imagine in that moment how unnerving it would be if you were alone and then in a split second, all of a sudden the resurrected Jesus is right there talking to you. That would be unnerving. And we read that they were glad. Now friends, listen, the ESV is a fine translation, okay? But glad totally misses the point. So I am glad when the recycling guy actually picks up all of our recycling. You know what I mean? Half the time, like, it's dumped out on the side. I'm like, no, that is recycling. It says it right on there, right? I'm glad when I get to Joyce and college and I don't have to sit in the light, right? Those things make me glad. So glad here, that is the understatement of the century, right? The NIV puts it, they were overjoyed. That's a better sense. If I was the translator, I'd say like they're gobsmacked. But that's why I'm not a translator, all right? No doubt, as the reality set in, the room there with the disciples would have erupted with emotion, right? Laughter and hugs and tears, who knows for how long, a beautiful foretaste of what heaven would be like. And notice, though, Jesus comes back to them, and he repeats what he just told them. He says, verse 21, peace be with you. Lest in the jubilation of the moment, they missed it. He repeats it. And notice he says it a third time, later to Thomas in verse 26. He stands before him, and he says what? Peace be with you. Now, why the repetition? Always a good question to ask when you're reading your Bible. Why that repetition? Yeah, sure, at one level, that's a conventional Jewish greeting. But friends, remember the night before his execution, there in the upper room, Jesus had said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Isn't that fitting? Because that's right where we find the disciples, troubled and afraid. And he's coming and saying, peace. Right, my peace be with you. And then if you know, later on that very night, right, that Thursday night, just a few nights before, when speaking of his coming death, he had said, chapter 16, I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in context, this really isn't a greeting, this is really a blessing. This is a blessing to them. He's blessing them with peace, revealing his hands and his side as if to say, I did what all along I had promised to do. I won salvation for you, and I have brought peace. I bore your sins on my body, the nails through my hands, the spear through my side. The death you deserve to die, I died, Jesus says. And I did it all for you to bring peace. Peace not just between you and some alienated friend. No, but peace, Jesus says, between you and your maker. The peace that was forfeited all the way back in that first garden. Jesus has won it, as we've seen, in that second garden. The peace forfeited by the first Adam, Jesus as the second Adam, he has won it. I do not merely give peace, Jesus says, I am peace, Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace. For the punishment that brought us peace, Isaiah 53, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Friends, that is the beautiful thing about Jesus. There are so many things in this moment that he could have said to the disciples. So many things we might have been tempted to say, right? Like, guys, what's with the locked door? What are you really scared about? Why are you all so cowards? Did you not understand anything I had been teaching you these last 3 years? And by the way, in that moment when I needed you most, where were you guys? Like worthless disciples, all of you. Like so many things Jesus could have said. He could have shamed them. He could have scolded them. He could have mocked them. He could have guilted them in that moment, right? The very things we're tempted to do when someone fails us. But Jesus does none of those things, does he? No, he blesses them. Because Jesus does not hold our failures over us, but rather offers a restored relationship to us. He promises restoration. He promises peace. And I'm guessing some of you here perhaps have no idea what I'm talking about. You haven't experienced this peace because you're still trying to earn it or to win it or to personally secure it. Because when we mess up, what do we all tend to do? We resolve to try harder, right? To do better. And we hope to kind of rebalance the scales and maybe in that tip the scales back in our favor. But somewhere in the deep recesses of our heart, we know that we can't do it. Our best efforts inevitably always fall short, not just between ourselves and others, but fundamentally between ourselves and God. And so we're what? We're plagued with guilt. We're racked maybe with anxiety. We're overcome with anger and resentment, right? There's no peace. There's no rest. There's no mercy in that life. You know, I was struck this week by the story of that CEO and that HR manager. Some of you have seen that this week. The story of that, of the two of them, they're at a Coldplay concert and they're together, and I guess there's like some kiss cam that goes around and it shines in them briefly, and when it does, there's this look of horror on their faces, and then they like dive for cover. Because they were both married, but the problem was they weren't married to one another. And it just got put all over the screens. So awkward, so embarrassing. But you know, when you listen to the late night comics, when you hear the kind of social media commentary, it's brutal. It's like everyone is out for blood. It's as if we're all characters in some Nathaniel Hawthorne novel, right? All of a sudden self-righteous, like we would never do that. So offended. And friends, it's not because we cherish the institution of marriage. That's not what the offense is, right? We've been trying to tear down that institution for decades. No, it's because we as a people, we're just merciless. We love to see others fail. And the bigger and brighter and better and more powerful they are, the more we love to see them fall. And we cherish it and we delight in it. And friends, that is exactly what Satan is like. That's often just what we're like. Notice that is never what Jesus is like. He's not like that. You know, to that CEO and to that HR head who now have likely lost their job, their marriage, marriages, their reputation, probably just about everything, what would Jesus offer to them? He would offer them peace. And pray for them. Pray they would hear that. In all that's happening, pray that they would hear a message of peace. To these disciples who abandoned them and denied him, right? He offers them what? Peace, restoration. To you this morning, no matter how badly you have messed up, Christ doesn't offer you money. He doesn't offer you celebrity. He doesn't offer you a perfect body. He offers peace by the blood of his own body, his own death. Friends, that means if you're here this morning and you're a youth or a teen, recognize you don't have to worry finally about whatever someone says about you or what you think they might be thinking about you, because you know this Christ and you know what he has said about you. It means if you're older and your health is faltering, you don't have to finally fear death, because this one brings peace by conquering death. It means none of us finally have to fear all the things that the world fears, whether it's safety or prosperity or security, because we have something better in Christ. We have peace. And not just peace of God, right? That's great to have. We actually have peace with God, completely, immutably, eternally, peace with this God, a peace that cannot be taken and it cannot be shaken. Peace because Jesus has suffered the wrath of God, so you and I can be at peace with God. The resurrection promises peace. It offers restoration. But second, notice it provokes confession. Secondly, notice it provokes confession. Because it turns out, right, Judas is now gone. There's now 11 left, but not all 11 were in that room that night. No, there was Thomas, and he was missing. And when the other disciples tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," notice what he says, end of verse 24. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is the classic skeptic, isn't he? The one who demands personal empirical evidence. He insists on conducting like his own kind of living autopsy, if there is such a thing. He's saying, yeah, until I can do that, until I can assure myself, like medically, empirically, that this really is Jesus, I'm not going to believe. I refuse. Now, I do think poor Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. So he's come to us, right, as Doubting Thomas. You can go into dictionaries, and you can find Doubting Thomas to this day in dictionaries. Poor guy, habitually doubtful, one who refuses to believe the proof. That's what the gloss will say. Now, never mind, if you remember back in chapter 11, it was Thomas who had great boldness and was willing to go to Jesus with the grave. Instead, sadly, this one moment here would forever shape Thomas's life. But friends, thankfully, it won't have the last word on his life, any more than your doubts and your disbelief have to have the last word in your own life. And to be fair to Thomas, it's not exactly like the other 10 disciples were exemplars of faith when Mary told them. So it doesn't seem that they were any better at believing than poor Thomas was. And in verse 26, notice we read that an entire week passes. So Hebrews counted inclusively. And so when it says 8 days later, what it means is it means the next Sunday, right? The next Lord's Day. Notice what's happening. Well, interestingly, the disciples were gathered together again. And the doors were locked, same as before. And Jesus came and stood among them, same as before. He extended peace, same as before, right? It's deja vu. And it's interesting because in both cases, John goes out of the way to highlight the day of the week. Again, just worth noting. Right, verse 19, he highlights it's that day. What day is that day? It's the first day of the week. Then verse 26, 8 days later. So again, Sunday, the first day of the week, what John will later call the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. And again, I don't think him deliberately calling attention to those days is by accident. John is helping us see that when Jesus' people gather on Sunday, he gathers with them. When his people gather on Sunday, he gathers with them. His presence is with them. He could have picked 6 other days of the week, but he chose that day. Jesus, in a very real way, meets with his people on the Lord's Day. Because an encounter with the living Christ, right, that's where faith is born. But it's actually the church of the living Christ. That's where faith grows. And friends, that's where faith matures. So my Christian friend, if you've come this morning and you want to genuinely meet with Jesus, if you long to be in the presence of Jesus, gather with his people and you should find him there. We are always more likely to find Jesus in the company of the faithful than in some private lonely vigil. The author of Hebrews will later warn us in Hebrews 10:25 that we're not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. And we're actually given a kind of object lesson right here, because Thomas wasn't there the previous Sunday. And so he actually missed the very thing his soul so desperately needed. And friends, how often is that true of us? The very sermon, perhaps, our souls desperately need is the very sermon that we needlessly miss. The very gathering of prayer and praise that we avoided, right, for whatever reason, maybe the very gathering that would have cheered and established it and comforted and uplifted our own hearts. Now, I'm not standing here some legalist saying you can never miss a Sunday, right? I get life happens, things happen, not at all. I am saying we risk something when we do, especially when we repeatedly choose to not gather with God's people. And yet, Thomas, well, he was there that following Sunday. And Jesus returns just the same as before. And he, notice, he knows exactly what Thomas had demanded a week before. And so he invites Thomas, you wanted a living autopsy, here I am. Come put your fingers wherever you want. Go ahead, he says, inspect the holes. Closing with notice, do not disbelieve, but believe. And we're not told what Thomas did. We are told what Thomas said. My Lord and my God. The sight of the resurrected Jesus, that provoked confession. It provoked belief. Belief is not just what the resurrection, friends, demands of us. Recognize that is what the resurrection provokes and even produces in us, this kind of faith, right? The greatest confession of faith we have yet to see in this gospel. A number along the way have confessed Jesus as the Son of God, but not one of them has yet to declare my Lord and my God. And thus the gospel has really come first circle, because how did it open? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And yet here we are toward the end, and here's Thomas crying out, my Lord and my God. And maybe John includes this as a bit of a polemic. We know at the time he was writing that the Roman emperors would demand that they be called Lord God. And so maybe John is particularly highlighting this because he wants all to be clear that there is, at the end of the day, only one Lord and one God, and it's no Caesar, it's Christ. But we also learn something about belief, don't we? Right? Belief is, in one sense, empirical. It is based on evidence. It is based on facts. Jesus stood before Thomas. And it's rational. In other words, it's not just evidence, but this is reasonable evidence. There is no mistaking that the person before him was actually Jesus. And it's volitional in the sense that a decision has to be made, a decision to embrace Jesus. But it's also personal in the sense that that decision had to be made by Thomas. No one else could make it for him. His friends couldn't make it for him. His parents couldn't make it for him. His church couldn't make it for him. Thomas had to make this decision, right? Empirical, rational, volitional, personal. Friends, that's what biblical faith is. It's not some leap in the dark. I know skeptics love to talk about faith as they mock it, right? Some blind leap into the darkness, into the void. Friends, it's not a leap into the dark. It is to step out into the light. That's what faith is. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, okay, Brad, that's great for Thomas. Thomas was there, but I wasn't there. I couldn't see what he saw, so how can I know? Well, friend, if that's you, recognize that's actually exactly why John put this account in the story. It's why he recorded it. He recorded it actually for you, because he knows there's not just going to be one Thomas in this life. There are going to be many Thomases. And so this is recorded. If that's you, it's recorded for you. You see, Thomas should have believed the eyewitness testimony. I mean, what reasons did Thomas have to deny all of his friends? But what did Thomas do? No, he made conditions. He said, I will only believe if Jesus meets me on my terms, if he obeys my conditions. Thomas set the rules. And friends, notice Jesus does not reward him. He actually gently rebukes him. And he would rebuke all who make such demands, right? I would believe in Jesus if he would just, right, fill in the blank. Friends, it is not our right to make conditions upon our own maker, right? He sets the rules. We don't set the rules. He's the creator. We are the created ones. And the eyewitness testimony of all of these men should have been sufficient. That is actually all Thomas needed. Notice Jesus didn't come saying, hey, listen, Thomas, I know they all told you, but I understand why you didn't believe him, right? I wouldn't believe him either. That's why I've come, so you can really believe. That's not what he does. He's saying, Thomas, enough of this. Stop disbelieving and believe. You know you have every right and every bit of information you need. Stop disbelieving. You know, if you're a skeptic, it's good just to ask some questions sometimes. Like, how do you actually know Julius Caesar was assassinated? I mean, you weren't there. I wasn't there. No one recorded it on video. No, he trusts he was assassinated because members of the Senate saw him there assassinated on the Ides of March. Or what about George Washington? How do you know he was actually the first president? Right, I wasn't there. You weren't there. There's no selfies of George Washington, right? And he's not. We don't see him down at Mount Vernon. We don't hear any speeches of him. No, we trust because eyewitness testimony is there, saying he was sworn in as our first president. How do we know two planes were flown into the World Trade Center? I know there are lots of conspiracies, but we know because eyewitness testimony said they saw the planes fly into the towers. Friends, what does Peter say himself in 2 Peter 1? He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." Thomas is the answer to every skeptic. You demand evidence, Thomas is your evidence. He should have believed, and that eyewitness testimony was enough. And so the Lord exposed him as proof for all the skeptics who would soon follow after him. I mean, did Jesus, after all, had appeared to Mary? Didn't believe that. He had appeared to the other 10, didn't believe that. We know Jesus then appeared to Thomas, and then he appeared to scores of others. How many more would Jesus have to appear to before you would believe? It's why Jesus says in verse 28, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And recognize there, Jesus is talking about us. He is pleased when we believe not by seeing, but by hearing. All right, we say seeing is believing. Jesus says, you know what? Hearing is even better. Faith comes by, Romans 17, right? Faith comes by hearing. Comes by hearing. That's why John recorded all that he did. He says, verses 30 into 31. And John says, you know what? I could have included other signs, as in other miracles. And isn't it remarkable to think of all that we've read already in this gospel? There's so much more stuff. Stuff Jesus did. Stuff that would astound us if we knew, and it's not recorded. But John is saying we don't have to have exhaustive knowledge in order to have true knowledge. Justifiable, rational belief. And he's written these things, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the whole purpose for writing. The whole reason behind these last 20 chapters, we've just come upon it right here, it's that we might believe. In a word, this gospel is believe. That's what this gospel is about. Believe not simply that Jesus was a holy man or a great man or a wonderful teacher or some worthy moral example, not that. No, that he is the Christ, and that's not his last name, that's a title, as in he's the Messiah, the anointed one that the Old Testament promised would come, would lead his people out of captivity and out of slavery, not just of any human power, but slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Not so that we could simply believe the right things. Jesus didn't come to fix our theology. That's not why he came. No, he came, he says, so we might have life. Life. He's merely echoing, John is, Jesus' own words. Remember John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And that just doesn't mean eternal life. That means actually that life brought back into today, abundant life today. Jesus is the bread of life, not just tomorrow, he is today. The water of life, not just tomorrow, not living water for some time in the future, living water today. To know Jesus is to be transformed now. It's to have our lips wet and to have our tongue touched with but the first taste of heaven. That's what this confession brings. So it promises restoration, it provokes confession. But notice the resurrection, thirdly. Notice it propels mission. It propels mission. Because after promising this peace and restoration, what does Jesus then say to the disciples back up in verse 21? He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So he's given us a promise, the promise of peace. And now we see there's a purpose to that. That those who have experienced peace are now to go and they're to be emissaries of that peace. So here, if you will, is John's own Great Commission. And we hear that expression, Great Commission, and what do most of us tend to do? We run right to Matthew 28. And we have that text solely in mind. But notice Jesus' own commission here in John. It makes its own distinct and beautiful contribution to our understanding of our mission. And notice first, who is the principal actor? It's not us. It's God himself. Who first sends? It's not the church. No, God does. Jesus says, the Father sent me. Before we could ever know of our condition or ever recognize our own creator, God chose to send himself into the world. In a very real sense, God here is the first missionary. Before we ever go, we have to remember that God first came to us, and he came to us in Jesus Christ. And he didn't come because we called out to him. He didn't wait for us to take the initiative and then come to us. No, we see God took the initiative. He came to us in the person of Christ. Jesus left the comfort of his throne up in heaven, and he took upon flesh, and he initiated and came to us. Dirty, dusty, sweaty, sinful people. He didn't wave from a boat, hey, I hope you all do well. No, he got off the boat, he swam to shore, and he came. He initiated. Again, not because we asked him to, but because he chose to. John's later going to write in 1 John 1, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So recognize, in mission, Jesus is never asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done. And so Jesus sends them. And notice he sends them as the Father sent him. As in, he sends them in the weakness of the flesh, in the weakness of incarnation, and yet sends them in the power of the Spirit and with the saving message of the gospel. Friends, that's how we go. With purpose, right? To go and to preach the life-transforming message of the gospel. There are lots of things a church, of course, can do. Churches can build hospitals. They can start schools and after-tutoring programs. They can work to beautify local parks. Those are all fine things, and churches can do those things. There's one thing a church must do, and that is preach the gospel. And it's why we've said at UBC our mission is what? We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. And so we go with a purpose and carry a promise, that promise of peace, peace with God. And notice we're blessed with provision. The provision, notice what, of the Spirit. Verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that may confuse us because we heard Catherine Brill read to us from Acts chapter 2, and we're like, wait a minute, doesn't that happen in a number of days, 40 days or so from now? Well, I don't think we're meant to read from this that John was confused and that this is his own kind of Pentecost, and nor do I think that this was like the beginning of it, a little sprinkling, and then like the real outpouring happened a bit later in Acts 2. I think this is really just an object lesson. This is Jesus preparing his disciples for what's about to happen in Acts chapter 2. Because, of course, he had to leave them in order to send his Spirit to be with them. So it's an object lesson. He's breathing on them, and that's symbolic of what's about to happen. And then when Jesus says, verse 23, when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, he's not talking there, as sometimes Catholics do, of the power of ordained priests, right, to forgive sins. Don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Notice all these verbs there are in the passive voice, meaning we're not the ones who do them. God is actually the one who does them. Nor do I think this passage, like in Matthew 16 or 18, it's about church discipline. I mean, it's possible, less likely. Why? Because, friends, in the Bible, what do we know? Context is always king. And the context here is the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. I think Jesus is simply saying in those verses that when we go and preach the gospel and someone genuinely believes in the gospel that we preach, we can say they're forgiven. They believed in the gospel. And yet if they reject that gospel and therefore reject the only hope of salvation, we can say that forgiveness is withheld. We're not withholding it. We're preaching it. God's the one who's withholding it. But just stepping back, note again how in this Jesus has utterly transformed the course of their lives. So simple fishermen and tax collectors and tradesmen, as we're going to keep reading, and as you know the story, what happens to them? They become remarkably powerful preachers of peace. They're not going to be hiding any long behind closed doors. They're going to be out getting beaten and stoned for Jesus. And the world will be forever turned upside down by these men. I mean, take even doubting Thomas, the one who persisted in defiant unbelief. He's not only going to make the great confession, but we know he's going to be critical in the establishing of the church there in Jerusalem. And yet, according to tradition, what happened to Thomas? Well, we know Paul headed west, right? Greece, and then into Italy, and then wanting to head all the way to Spain. Well, friends, according to tradition, Thomas went east. And not just like a little bit east. He made it by tradition all the way to India and laid down his life there. Because that is what belief in the resurrection does. It results in that kind of radical life transformation. Now again, much of the world says such change isn't possible. Indeed, whole sectors of the society, again, predicated upon the fact that change isn't possible. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we wonder, and you may wonder, is change really possible? But friends, John assures us it is. It is. If you want true change, if you want lasting change, life-altering, life-transforming change, it is not going to come at some Tony Robbins seminar. It's not going to come with the latest and greatest diet fad or workout trend. It comes by beholding the resurrected Christ. It comes by hearing and believing the one who conquered the grave. Because the resurrection promises restoration. It provokes and produces confession. And it propels in mission. Believe in the resurrection for that kind of transformation. Let's pray.